This is tape number 28 of the Apocalypse series. We continue with the marriage of the Lamb, and we were dealing with verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come." We were dealing with Matthew chapter 25, the marriage feast with the five wise virgins and five foolish virgins. And we were discussing the five, number five. What is the meaning of number five? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ say that the kingdom of heaven is likened unto five and five, 10 virgins? So we will continue from where we left off. We discussed in detail certain aspects of the number five. Why five? We discovered that five means grace and five means servantship or ministry. And we had just taken the fivefold ministry in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And from the lesson we received of the five stones that David used against Goliath, it symbolizes that any one of the fivefold ministry can defeat the mightiest of the enemy. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 3, "They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Now, this whole parable is a type of the coming of Jesus. It tells us about the coming of Jesus. And it tells us about the virgins who should meet him, who are the type of the church, and they should meet the Lord and be with him forever. Now, when the bridegroom goes in, the bridegroom and the bride becomes one. And so when they come out, it will be the man-child that comes out. That is, the head will be Christ, and the body will be the church. This is symbolism used to describe something that could not be described otherwise. God saw that this was the best way to describe it to humanity. So let us look at the basic points here to see if we can glean some truth which would be relevant to the marriage of the Lamb. Now, we first of all heard that there were virgins. Now, if there were virgins, there were Christians. For there is no place in the Bible wherein the word virgin is used that it does not refer to those that are clean, and those that are godly, and those that are well-dressed with the righteousness of God. Let us check a few points. In Isaiah 62 and verse 5 we read, "For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." Here we see metaphorical reference to the word virgin. It is a parabolic in that it speaks of virgin in the prophetic sense to mean a people that are not spoiled. It is a spiritual reference to the word virgin. We go to Jeremiah 14 and 17. Therefore, thou shalt say this word unto them, let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow. God is referring to a people as a virgin daughter. Two other words we need to look into before we go any further. We have the word lamps and vessels. Now, the word lamps in Scripture, what does lamp mean spiritually? If we were going to spiritualize it, to understand it, what would lamp mean? We turn our Bibles to a reference in Proverbs 20 and verse 27. It reads thus, the spirit of man is the candle or the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. Paraphrasing this, it would mean the spirit of man is God's lamp searching through the soul. In Jeremiah 22 and 28, we see this man, Coniah, a despised broken idol is he, a vessel wherein is no pleasure. Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not. We see here that in the prophetic sense, a man is referred to as a vessel. Let us go on and find some other in the New Testament, some New Testament reference to us as vessels. Here is God speaking to Ananias concerning Paul. And in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, he says, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 4, we read that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, that's your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. We are sure now then that the lamp means the spirit of man, and the vessel means the soul of the man, or the man himself. Let us look again at verse 2, what it says, that five of them were wise and five foolish. Now, the verse 3 says, the foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. In other words, the lamps were full, but the vessels were empty. Now, what is the lamp? The lamp is the spirit. What is the vessel? The vessel is the soul. What then is the oil? The oil is referred to as the Holy Spirit, or the anointing oil. Now, we can prove that very easily. I don't think we have to go into the depths of the scriptures for that. But that the anointing oil is a type of Christ himself. Oil is, it always refers to the Holy Spirit or to Christ. The word anointing is the word Christ. In the Hebrew, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, HaMashiach, is the anointed one. So, anointing oil means Holy Spirit or Christ. Let us break it down into basic understanding. First of all, now, the foolish virgin had the Christ in their spirit. but they did not have him in their souls. Now, if you will understand what that means, it means that the spirit of man is that place that when a man is baptized in the Holy Ghost, this realm is filled with the Spirit of God. God meets man spirit to spirit. Romans 8 and 16, the Spirit itself, or himself should be, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, so that God meets us spirit to spirit. Psalm 42 and verse 7 says, deep calleth unto deep, at the noise of thy waterspouts, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. It means spirit to spirit, deep to deep, is another way of saying God, who is deep, will meet us in the deep. It cannot be overemphasized that the bride of Christ must have that union with Christ which a bride ought to have with her husband. The wise virgins had the Spirit of God in their spirit and the Spirit of God in their souls. That means the mind was taken with the Spirit of God, the emotions were taken and changed by the Spirit of God, the metamorphosis of the soul was accomplished through the Spirit of God being in the different areas and sections of the soul of man, and it was changed. The mind and the desires were changed to the desires that God desires. You begin to desire the things that God desires. You begin to want the things that God wants. And you had a will that was attached and firmly rooted and grounded in the will of the Father, that you did not want to do anything else but please God to do His will. And this change in the soul must occur before the Christ can come into the soul. The Christ wants to be in the soul. The Christ is that oil in the lamp. He wants to be in the soul. This is His designation. This is where His throne lies, in the soul of man. But He cannot come in if the mind is not bent and trained and disciplined to be the mind of Christ. If the emotions are wild, if there's anger, if there's wickedness in the emotion, God cannot come in. The Scripture says, Thy throne, O God, is forever. He said, Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. God cannot come and bring His throne into a place of wickedness. Man's soul must be changed by the Spirit of God. Remember, the blood of Jesus came in first. Then the person of Christ will come in to dwell in the soul, and the soul will become the house of God, or the throne of the living God. And this is what the wise virgin would look like. Now, the foolish virgin will have none of this in the soul. And let me explain this to you. Here are two people saved. You have known them. They are saved. The both of them had an experience with Jesus Christ. The both of them had a baptism wherein they said, Lord God, I will die with you and I will resurrect with you. They both had a baptism. Yet, one of those persons will be able to manifest in the Spirit. He will be able to use the gifts. He'll be able to do so and so in the Spirit and bring great blessing to others. But his personal life is not changed. He can get angry. I know some preachers who can do great miracles, but they will get angry. I've known preachers who will do great miracles, but they still commit fornication and adultery. You have seen it, and many people wonder over it, because that which is in the spirit has not been allowed to possess the soul. And this is the thing. Paul said it. 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So we must not forget that it is possible that a person can manifest the Spirit, have the Spirit in his spirit, and his soul is jejune and bare like a desert, and he needs to get that Spirit in his soul. I want to quote one more scripture for you, and this will be found in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 10, when the brethren asked Jesus, "Teach us to pray." He said, "Pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." This means that whatever is in the heaven realms, we want it to come in the earth realms. Now, the heaven came down into my spirit when I was baptized in the Holy Ghost. That means the Holy Ghost came down and took charge of my spirit. So my spirit, the spirit of man, became a part of the heavenlies. Now this heaven that is in my spirit, with the glory of God, with the goodness of God, this heaven, I am praying that this heaven comes into my soul realm. Because when it comes into my soul, and the soul is completely taken, then the next step will be that that heaven will appear in the earth and make the earth like the heaven. This is the plan of God. Now, the light of the lamp would be the glory of God, which comes from the burning of the oil and the wick. The wick would be the individual. We are the wick, as thinking of the tabernacle. And when this burning continues, then it brings forth a glory to God. We deny ourselves, we take up our cross, and we follow Jesus. Therefore, there is a burning, and out of the burning comes a light and comes the glory of God. Now, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, the Lord Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." But these two sets of people, both the five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins, they both had light. Now, it shows a situation in the Christian world where light is coming out of the lives of the brethren. But the time when the light was going to be tested, and the time when we would need it most, would be at midnight. Now, the word midnight has a special connotation, special understanding. Now, let us look at what midnight really means in Scripture. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 29 we read, "And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle." At midnight there was destruction. There was judgment. Judgment came down upon sin. But something else happened. While these were dying, some were being made alive. Some were out into the darkness. Some were being slain by evil spirits. And others were ready to go to be delivered. The slave was set free. Bondage was loosed at last. Out of Egypt, God called his son. The children of Israel were ready to be delivered. So we can see the twofold meaning of midnight here. Midnight means destruction. Midnight means testing. Midnight means trial. But midnight also means deliverance. The next reference we find to midnight is Judges chapter 16 and verse 3. And Samson lay till midnight, and arose at midnight, and took the doors of the gate of the city, and the two posts, and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders, and carried them up to the top of a hill that is before Hebron. Now we see here again at midnight, there was destruction, there was judgment. Samson rose up, and the power of God mightily moved. This is not human to lift off a gate proudly weighing 100 tons. It is not human, it is God. Here again we see the grace of God moving to bring down the power of the enemy. But if you will notice, there was destruction, but there was deliverance. Samson was delivered, for they were waiting to kill him. In Ruth chapter 3 and verse 8, here again is a reference to midnight. Now, and it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Verse 9, and he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. Now, Boaz is a type of Christ here in the story, and Ruth is a type of the church, and the spreading of his garment over her was covering her at midnight to deliver her from the destruction that could await her if she was caught in the threshing floor where men were supposed to be. And this is what this little story is telling us. The love story between Ruth and Boaz is a type of the story of Jesus Christ and his church, that at midnight he will put a mantle of deliverance over his people, so that the destruction that wasted at midnight will not destroy them. We can conclude, therefore, that spiritually speaking, the word midnight refers to the darkest part of time on earth. There is a midnight hour, a time when the earth will come near to extinction or annihilation by wicked men and Satan the devil. But that at that very moment, God must intervene to save his people and to save the earth. Therefore, in this parable, in speaking of the coming of Jesus Christ and the bride going in to the bride chamber, we notice that God is telling us here exactly when he will come. He says he will come when it is so dark on earth that it could not be worse. It will be the darkest. And then, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Midnight, destruction, darkness, in the midst of terror, in the midst of death, Jesus Christ will come at that time. And that is the time when man will need oil in his vessel to keep his lamp burning, because it will be a very trying time. And it would be a very, very difficult time for Jesus to come, because when people are under pressure, in great distress, in great torments, it is the time, Jesus says, he will come. There is a word here that he spoke when he was telling them to watch. Matthew 13 and verse 35, he said, Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. And if we took it in the natural, it will be every one of these when Jesus comes for somebody at some part of the earth. But this particular phrase here in Matthew 25 is speaking about the bridegroom coming in the midst of destruction and terror and darkness. We believe that this coming of Jesus Christ is the coming within, because the scripture tells us that the kingdom of God is within, and therefore the coming is within. Luke 17 and verse 21, that the coming of the king will be within in this reference here, and that when Jesus Christ comes in his fullness within, that the fullness which we have been praying for, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth, will take place within our earth, and this earth will become God's heaven and his dwelling place. Somebody says, oh brother says, but I have Christ in me already, and I have the Holy Ghost in me already. Well, the question I would ask is, are you satisfied? Are you satisfied that you are already perfected? Now, if that person answers yes, that person does not have any understanding of what God is all about. Hallelujah. But if that person can say, no, I'm not satisfied, then I will say to you, then that is the satisfaction that will come to you, that God has ordained a special time in which he will bring that satisfaction, that deliverance, that indwelling, that coming in, hallelujah, into his temple in the fullness that we pray for. Somebody is interested to know about the rest of the story. What about those who are outside, who Bible said they went and they got oil? In other words, they went out in the tribulation and they received the tribulation and the destruction, and they got oil and came back and to the bridegroom and said, well, we are ready to come in. And he said, I know you not. This utterance of Christ to those who are patiently waiting for his return is indeed an indictment upon the church, upon one section of the church, and it should be taken very, very seriously. I know you not simply means that I am not acquainted with you. You are not one of my acquaintances in the bridal chamber with the bride, and this is a very private and special place to be, and the door is shut. No more persons will be allowed into this bride class. This is it. I do not know who could be outside knocking at this time. I do not know you. And for people who had been waiting for the Lord, for people who had been well dressed, they were just as well attired, that is, their righteousness on the outward was the same as those who were in the wedding feast. Nevertheless, they lacked one thing, that which they contained in their spirit was not transferred to their soul. In other words, Jesus came and died to save men's souls. He didn't come to die to save our spirits. He came to die to save our souls. And if the soul is not saved, if the soul is not changed, this metamorphic process, if the soul does not undergo this change, then the individual has lost. He has lost out with God, because this was the aim of Jesus Christ coming and dying. It was to save the soul. So we have to be very careful that our souls are responding to God and our souls are growing in the things of God as Jesus Christ intends it to. We have seen a lot of knowledge, scriptures, and we can learn a lot of things about God, but to become what we learn is what God wants. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This means that as we behold the glory of God, we ourselves become the glory of God. Whatever we behold, we become. We should receive of God that which we perceive. So God is trying to say here, that the foolish virgins did not allow the thing that they perceive to enter into their souls to change them to become what they perceive, but that they receive into their spirits, and they believe that what they received into their spirit was what they were, but they had not yet become what they had received, because they locked the doors. There are so many doors in the soul, and they close the doors. And Christ said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door unto me, I'll come in and sup with him, and he with me." On the other hand, the wise virgins not only receive the glory of God and the blessings in their spirits, but they became what they received. They allowed it to enter into their souls. And coming down, speaking in plainer language, if a person is doing miracles, if you are having great gifts of vision, if you are speaking in tongues, and if you are prophesying, and all the gifts that God can give, if you are having those gifts and you have not been changed by these, then though men count you great because you have a lot of gifts, and because this man prayed for me and I was healed, and this man spoke the word and I was delivered, and all those gifts you can have, yet if you do not allow those gifts to create in you the Christ of God, if the seed of Christ is not allowed to be planted in the womb of your soul, then you are a loser. You will lose out with God. And God's intention, therefore, and God's will, therefore, for us, is that we become what we behold. This then brings us back to the theme of this message, the marriage of the Lamb. Back to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. First of all, let us touch on the word Lamb. Let us touch on the word Lamb, and then we can go and look at the phrase, "his wife hath made herself ready." In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 7, we see the beautiful story of Isaac and his father Abraham. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham, verse 8, Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went, both of them, together. And you know the rest of the story, when Abraham took Isaac to slay him, as the Lord had told him to do, the angel stopped him, and there was a lamb in the thicket, and that lamb was Christ. He slew that lamb. So we see then that the word lamb is referring to a sacrificial Christ. That is, every time lamb is referred to in the Bible for Christ, it is referred to Christ in his role as a sacrifice. To get the specific meaning of this phrase, let us look at Revelation chapter 14. And it begins like this, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and his father's name written in their foreheads." Now, why is it then that it is referred to here as a lamb? And here it is connected now with the 144,000. Remember, we had already gone through that, that the 144,000 is 12 multiplied by 12, completion, completed man, multiplied by the completed body, hallelujah, that's 144, and 000 would be the fullness of Christ, for Christ is the zero, or the Zora, or the seed. And so, these were standing with Christ. That means they had come in accomplishment through the same thing that the Lamb had come through, Christ the Lamb had come through, and they were now part of a Lamb company. Jesus thought very clearly that there should be such a company. He taught it daily and in many places. In Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 24, he said, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Luke recorded this chapter with even greater emphasis. He said in Luke chapter 8 and verse 23, "And he said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Going back to Revelation chapter 14, we are told there who these 144,000 who follow the Lamb are. And in verse 4 it says, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Those were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb." Now we see who these are. You notice it said they were not defiled with women. Of course, a company of people will be men and women. So we have to look at it spiritually, that we are talking about spiritual defilement. They were not defiled by the woman church, the one who had turned against God, the harlot church. They were not defiled by harlot churches. If we go back to Revelation 11, we see there two witnesses, and these two witnesses represent the same 144,000 company, the same elect company, the same man-child company. God's giving us the thing from every angle, that they are God's witnesses. In verse 7 it says, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them." So we see here again, the part of the church at least, is going to walk through the same Lamb situation that Jesus walked through. Part of the church is going to also be sacrificed and be killed. But we see also that they will follow Jesus Christ, not only in his death, but also in his resurrection. In verse 11 it says, "And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which beheld them," which saw them. We see this picture again in John chapter 15 and in verse 20. He said here, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." Verse 21 says, "But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7, we have, "Our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation." We see here again that the Christian suffers with Christ. In Colossians 1 and 24, Paul puts it out even more plainly, that the Christian suffers with Christ, with the Lamb, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, Colossians 1:24. To fill up the suffering of Christ does not mean that Christ's suffering was not enough or sufficient for our salvation. But what it does mean is that it is necessary for the church, for the ministry, for the brethren, to suffer certain amount of suffering to bring the church into perfection between the time of Christ's suffering and the end of the church, when the church comes into the fullness of Christ. There must necessarily be a lot of suffering by the brethren in order that this church might come into perfection. This suffering, then, does not necessarily mean that we have to do anything more to make salvation perfect, but that we have to suffer in order to overcome the flesh and the things that have been planted in us as human beings, so that we might come forth and be like Christ. In Romans 12:1, we read, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It would seem that the word of God here is saying that we must present this body as a sacrifice to God, or else this body will rise up against us and overthrow us. This body has to be given up in order to appropriate that which God has given. In other words, you cannot appropriate the fullness of Christ unless you get rid of the fullness of man. The position of the Lamb and the church being married and becoming one needs to be qualified. The Lord is not going to have an unequally yoked marriage. He's not going to be unequally yoked with a bride that is not equal to him. Therefore, he must bring the bride to be equal to him. And this bride will only come to this place through the suffering of the cross. Not just his cross, but our cross. In other words, he says, we must take up our cross and follow after him if we would be his disciples. When Christ suffered on Calvary, he said, it is finished. That means the work was finished. What he had to do to bring man into the kingdom of God was finished. Therefore, he is not coming back here to finish up anything. This thing, when Jesus Christ appears in the earth, it will be a finished work. The job will be finished in us. Now, we need to suffer in order to be delivered from that which is hindering us at this present moment from being like Christ. We look at it and say, oh, but there are some who say, we have Christ already. What else do we want? We want what Jesus said we should pray for. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. What is being done in heaven, we want the same thing to be done in our earth, in us. Even as the angels move in heaven, even as they obey the Lord in heaven, we want it to be in us, that God dwell in us and walk in us and talk in us according to the promise and be in us as he is in heaven. The Spirit of Christ came in Jesus, and Jesus became the Lamb and offered himself for the whole world. The Spirit of Christ, therefore, next came in the Holy Ghost and came into us. The Holy Ghost is God and the Holy Ghost being God, is Holy Ghost, Son, and Father. When Jesus was here, He was and is Son, Father, and Holy Ghost. And God the Father is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You cannot separate God. Therefore, God in Christ, the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ, made Jesus Christ into the Lamb of Calvary. God in us, the Holy Spirit in us, the Christ in us will also give us the nature of the Lamb. So Christ is being offered up in Jesus, and Christ is here being offered up in us, and Christ will be offered up in the man-child. Let me get into the scriptures and show you this. But first of all, let me show you in the Word of God where the word Yo-Lam appears and what it means. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 3, "But the poor man had nothing save one little Yo-Lam, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveller unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man, and was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him." And of course, David got angry when Nathan the prophet told him that, and he began to give out the law as to what should happen to this man, and he should restore the lamb fourfold unto this other man. And then Nathan the prophet said, "Thou art the man." The truth is that Yo-Lam was Uriah's wife with whom David had committed adultery. Now, the point I'm showing here is that a woman was called a Yo-Lam in the Word of God. And I'm going to show you another Yo-Lam in the Word of God. We know that the Levitical law points to Jesus Christ. And so we look in Leviticus chapter 14 and in verse 10. "And on the eighth day he shall take two he-lambs without blemish, and one Yo-Lam of the first year without blemish, and 3/10 deal of fine flour for a meat offering mingled with oil, and one log of oil." Now, we see here this offering that is to be made is for leprosy. Now, you know, in the Word of God, in the types and shadows, leprosy is a type of sin. And now, to cleanse this fearful disease, there had to be three lambs. And I want you to notice the order in which these lambs were slain. "And the priest shall take one he-lamb," this is from verse 12, "and offer him for a trespass offering, and a log of oil, and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord." And verse 13, "And he shall slay the lamb in the place where he shall kill the sin offering and the burnt offering, in the holy place, as the sin offering is the priest's, so is the trespass offering. It is most holy. And the priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of the right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot." In one other place in Scripture, there are three lambs offered. The first one, the he-lamb; the second one, the Yo-Lam; and the third one, the he-lamb. Let's look again then in Numbers chapter 6. The first one was for the cleansing of leprosy. This one is when a Nazarite vow is completed. Verse 14, and he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for a peace offering. So we want to know then, what is the meaning of the ewe lamb? And it is very clear now. Remember, the parable said that the ewe was the man's wife. This ewe lamb is the wife of Christ. So then we see that the first lamb is Christ, offered a he lamb, and then Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ was in Jesus. Christ, the Godhead, the second person of the Godhead, was in Jesus. So Jesus Christ was the first lamb. So Christ in the church is again being offered because of the sin that is in us. It has to be purged. And so we see it is a burnt offering. The burning, to burn out the dross, to burn out the sin. Christ is in us, again suffering with us as a ewe lamb. And in the evening, the last offering, the evening sacrifice, that will be the he lamb again, which will be that company of people filled with Christ, with the fullness of Christ, the man-child company, the 144,000, the Samson company. Remember, in the case of Samson, he was offered, he had to die because he had to be purged and made holy. And God used him as a type of the church to show that he had to go through death. Now, Jesus Christ went through death, and the scripture said, we will follow him whithersoever he goeth. And so, on Mount Zion was the Christ with the 144,000 of the company of the Lamb. And this brings us back to the thought about Jesus Christ, the marriage of the Lamb is come. In other words, they didn't say the marriage of Christ and the church is come. He didn't say the marriage of the Savior is come. But the marriage of the Lamb, that means in his capacity as a lamb, this is the capacity in which he will marry a church that is a lamb church. So the conclusion of this thought is that we see Christ in Jesus being crucified, died, shed the blood, give us a mandate. Christ in us, we will use that mandate to destroy the power of sin and the power of the flesh, not only in us, but in the whole earth. In other words, Christ in the man-child will be the final production of Christ being brought forth in the earth to bring total deliverance to humanity. And as the two witnesses in Revelation 11, Christ will lead this church into a final sacrifice where they love not their lives unto the death, and they will be the first fruits of the resurrection. Jesus Christ first, and the first fruits coming in Christ. So it will be Christ again. So the resurrection is in Christ, and these people will be the first of the Christ company who are in Christ. Not in themselves, not in churches, not in the organizations, not in anything, but in Christ. As we see this phrase repeated over and over again in Ephesians, in Christ. All them will gather, all them together. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10, that God in the dispensation of the fullness of times, the Lord will gather together all them that are in Christ, in one. Peter, Paul, James, John, all those who went before, and all those in heaven and on earth in one. This is what the scripture says. So we see then this marriage of the Lamb is something that God is doing even right now. God is strengthening the bride. But there's another phrase here we need to look at. It said here, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now, let us look at that phrase for a moment. The bride is going to make herself ready. We know that a bride has many attendants and many to help her to dress and whatnot. But the scriptures here say that this bride had made herself ready. In 2 Corinthians 11 and 2, the Apostle Paul says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Luke 12:40 says, "Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." This means that God is telling us to be ready. We see that God expects us to use the tools which he has provided in the Word of God to prepare ourselves and to get ourselves ready for his coming. In 1 Corinthians 16 and 13 says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong." 2 Peter puts it out very clearly. He even outlined 8 steps for us to climb up into the divine nature. In 2 Peter 1, verse 4, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now, we cannot have the divine nature unless we escape the corruption and the lust. We must first get out of the corruption, out of the lust, and then the divine nature will come to us. You said that, how can we do that? We can do that by submitting to the Spirit of God and submitting to the things that God do for us to bring us into that. So here again, we come back to the fire. Here again, we come back to the suffering. We have to suffer in order to attain this position. In verse 5, "Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to your knowledge temperance, temperance patience, patience godliness, godliness brotherly kindness, that philia love, and to philia love add agape." That's God's love. "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his sins, old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling," you give diligence to make your calling and election sure. "For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." Verse 11, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." The bride then must use the precious promises of God to make herself ready, must use the Word of God to make herself ready, must use the power of the Holy Ghost to make herself ready. Even the gifts of the Spirit that God gives to the believer is designed to help him to make himself and herself ready. This is the second time that God has chosen a people in the earth to which he would marry. And we can see that God married to Israel, a chosen people. If you look back to Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 5, "For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called." Verse 6, "For the Lord hath called thee as a virgin forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith the Lord. We see the same thought brought forth again in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. You remember that a marriage then must be two-sided, that people make vows one to another, and that the children of Israel did vow to God that they would obey him and that they would follow his voice. And he said, I will make you a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a righteous generation. God actually made promises to Israel, and Israel made promises to God, and that constituted a marriage. In Hosea 2 and verse 19, And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I'll betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. There was also a divorce between God and Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8, And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. So we see then that the playing of the harlot, the defiling of the temple of God, can cause a divorce. And so there was a marriage and a divorce. Now, we are talking about the marriage of the Lamb, wherein Christ is going to marry a part of the church. Many people believe that it's the whole church that Jesus is marrying, but it can be proven from Matthew chapter 25, the 10 virgins. And we found out that it was only a part of the church that was ready to be married. And so the Lord says, the marriage of the Lamb has come. And now he's talking about marrying the Israel of God, that is the church, the body of Christ, the elect, the 144,000 first fruits, those who have attained unto his righteousness through faith. One wonders then, how is this marriage between God and man going to be? What is it going to be like? Of course, when a man and a woman is married, we know what it is like. And the scripture says they should become one flesh. And, you know, imperfections, sometimes they are really divided. But thinking of this marriage as God would have it in perfection, what will it be like? And we read in John chapter 14, Jesus explaining the entrance of the Spirit into the human body and the human being and soul. He says in verse 17, he says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. It's like saying they become one flesh. God in man, dwelling in man, as a part of man's function. Therefore, man would have to be changed. His daily function, his mind operation, his operation of his soul, his very feelings have to be changed, because there is an incorporation of God inside of the man. Therefore, this man cannot function like an ordinary man, a human being that has received the baptism of the Holy Ghost in his spirit, and the Holy Ghost that is trying and striving to get into his soul. And in verse 22, Judas, his brother, could not understand. Judas said unto him, and not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? That is, two people sitting together, and the God is manifesting to one and not to the other. Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. And we know that this with could be translated within him, because this is what the whole idea is. That's what we are talking about. Now, we find then that the love of God, the human being's loving God, he cannot love God unless he begins to, well, less than love, hate, I should say, some of the things of this world. He must begin to hate the things of this world, and the love of God begin to come into him, since God is contrary to most of what is carried on here. We see in verse 26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. That means that humanity now has an inward tutor, a spirit within you that begins to teach you. And so when you hear something that is not God, something inside of you says, no, no. There's a little no-no spirit there. And if you continue to listen to that little small voice inside of you, then the small voice becomes bigger. And you become sure of what the small voice is saying. And so God begins to direct the man from the inside. If we turn around to John chapter 17, we will see something more of this marriage that has taken place or is taking place. In verse 23, Jesus describes it, and he says, I in them. That means we have Christ. Then, thou in me. We know the Father is in Christ. So we have Christ and the Father, that they may be made perfect in one. This is one sign that must come forth from the being one, being in Christ. And that having Christ in us is that we will get in Christ. And we said we become one in Christ. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The union then, no longer unity, the union. And this union brings man into a oneness with God, for the main reason that the one person is in Christ and the other person is in Christ. Now the word in Christ is a specific terminology which means that one is not part of himself anymore. He is no longer part of his family anymore, but he is part of God. That means it's like being inside of a person. You don't call the shots. It is the person who calls the shots. If I am in Christ, wherever Christ goes, I go. When I have Christ in me, wherever I go, Christ has to go. I know Christ says, don't go to such a place, and you go there. He can't leave you because you went there. He is still in you, so you take him where he didn't want to go. But when you are in Christ, he takes you where you don't want to go. He is the controlling factor in your life. He is the head, and you are only a part of the body. And the body doesn't lead the head. It is the head that leads the body. Therefore, the union of the marriage of Christ and the church is where Christ is head. Now, if Christ is your head and Christ is my head and we are all functioning under the same head, then we must be united. There is no way we can be separated. In other words, my right hand cannot be separated from my left, because they both are being motivated and ordered by the same brain. And so it is with every part of my body. And as God gave us this beautiful body to use as a type of his great kingdom, we will understand more perfectly what God requires. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and looking at the 23rd verse, we see, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, we see there is that explanation of the unity between Christ and the church. And of course, it is pointed out that the unity between a man and his wife should be like that of Christ and the church. So Christ and the church is the pattern of what God is showing a man to be to his wife. Now we go back to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7, where we came off that the marriage of the Lamb is come. His wife had made herself ready. The word here is come meant that the long-awaited time has indeed come. The time when man waited to be one with God and to be made that promise that God made, I will walk in them and I will talk in them and I'll be their God and they shall be my people, that this promise has at last come. We are trying to identify this time. We know definitely it will be in the last 3.5 years, at the beginning of the last 3.5 years of time before Armageddon, before the end of the age. In other words, the age might end in a way, actually, by time, as far as the 2,000 years are concerned, yet it is possible that the renewal of this new age will take some years. As a matter of fact, I think the thing happens gradually. And just like midnight comes, and from midnight we know it's going towards dawn. But it's so gradual that it is imperceptible until we see the first light of the sun. And then we know that the day at last is dawning. Now we see here then that God says that marriage of the Lamb is come. That means that time has come. And the strangest and most wonderful thing is that God knows the time. You know, you and I are here and we sit down and we said, oh, it is the 10th or the 20th of July 1995. And we take that date to mark time. But God has a time set. And no man knows the time, not even the angels in heaven know the time. And so we are all waiting to see this great time come when Jesus Christ will come into his saints. Now, let me refresh your thoughts right here with the basic idea that the coming of Jesus Christ will first be inside of his saints. Now, every saint of God now can feel the coming to be nearer and nearer and nearer. That is, our lives are being cleansed, our thoughts are getting sharper towards righteousness. We hate sin a little more, and the revulsion of the things that we see in the world is a little greater. And so we are actually pulling away. The bride is indeed getting herself ready for the coming of the Lord. We must understand that if Jesus Christ should come down suddenly in our souls, it would just blow us apart, because God cannot face any form of unrighteousness. And even in our righteousness, there might be some unrighteousness lingering there. And so if God comes suddenly upon us, he would destroy us. So he has to give us tribulation, distress, problems. And then when in these problems we begin to think more on the Lord, we begin to call more upon the Lord, we begin to depend more on the Lord to deliver us from these circumstances and from these terrible things. And as we do, we find that it brings us closer to the Lord. It is readiness of the bride. The bride is getting herself ready. And verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were clothed, and we can safely assume that they were clothed in white linen. They were righteous, they were sinless. And when they sinned, then they discovered they were naked. Immediately, their righteousness went, so the righteousness is indeed a clothing, as in the spiritual sense, it is a clothing. Let us read something more about the righteousness of the saints. And we could also remember too, as a point of reference, that Jesus Christ, when he rose from the dead, Mary Magdalene saw this man clothed. He was clothed. And Jesus Christ was, of course, his natural clothes were left in the tomb. So being clothed is a part of righteousness. Let us look now at the scriptures that pertain to this thing. We first of all take a look at Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2. We read here of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. In Matthew chapter 13 and in verses 42 to 43, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now it seems to me that God is saying that when we have attained righteousness, there will be a brightness that comes forth from us, a shining forth. And then we could further assume that what is stopping the shining at the present time is the unrighteousness, our situation of the flesh. In Matthew chapter 28 and in verse 3, we see here the angel had the same brightness in the countenance. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5, we see here this designation of righteousness is given to the overcomers. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. We see then that the bride would then be the overcomers. So they both would have white raiment, and as we compare scripture with scripture, we understand that this same bride are those who will be called the overcomers. We see here again in Revelation chapter 3, and the Spirit of God speaking to the Laodicean church, which of course the period of Laodicean is the time in which we are now. And so this then is speaking directly to us, and it says here, I counsel thee, verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. The church of the Laodicean is the church of the last age. We are the people of the last age. Therefore, the last batch of people who will be selected for the class of the bride are those of our time and our generation. It would seem to me that we should understand the scriptures clearly, that there are those in the heavenlies who are part of the bride, and there are those on earth who are part of the bride, so that the time will come when heaven must come down to earth. Hallelujah. Not earth going up to heaven, but that heaven must come down to earth and be joined in one. So we are told that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, God will gather together in one all them that are in the heavens and them that are on earth in Christ into one. And so the first resurrection will be those who are in Christ and are one in Christ. And this resurrection will include those who are in the heavenlies as well as those who are on the earth. If we can understand, that is very clear. In Revelation chapter 6 and in verse 9, where he had opened the fifth seal, under the altar were the souls of the saints. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. So we see here now the white robes that we're talking about are given to martyrs here. Remember, it is given to overcomer, we read there, and it is given now to martyrs. These martyrs who were killed in the earlier part of time were to join the end time martyrs who, when they were killed, they rose again. Hallelujah. Now, I want you to understand this. The enemy, the devil, loves to kill. He loves blood. He loves to kill. So he killed the martyrs, and he had been killing Christians from the beginning of time until now. The evil was always killing the good. Cain was always killing Abel. And that trend continued until Jesus came, and they killed all the prophets, right down to Jesus. They killed John the Baptist, and then they tried to kill Jesus. They began to kill a different breed, a different type of Christian. This type of Christian is designed by God to resurrect after they are killed. Now, this Jesus was killed. He resurrected after 3 days, and on the third day he rose again, says the scriptures. Now, they are going to kill another breed of Christians who will rise like Lazarus on the fourth day, 3.5 days. And this is the plan of God that is set, and the enemy is going to fall right into this plan. So these white robes that were given was the immortality and the immortal life that was given. Immediately they were clothed with immortality, and that's what we are looking at here in the phraseology of white robes were given unto them. The beauty of this all is explained in the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, where actually the people who were killed were indeed and had already received immortality, but those who were killing them did not know this. And so, if you kill an immortal man, he is going to raise up back on you. And as a matter of record, immortality can only be proven in one way, and it is by killing the immortal one. If a man says he has an uncrushable tie, then the only way to prove it is to crush the tie. And so, we see immortality being the gift of God, the promise of the fathers, this great promise that was promised to humanity from before time was, from God Almighty made man. He promised him immortality. And we can only gain immortality in Jesus Christ. And therefore, this is the time, the marriage of the Lamb, when Jesus Christ comes in and fills the soul of the Christian, the believer, the bride, fills her soul with himself. So that it will be no longer the mind of man, but it will be the mind of Christ. And when you speak to one who is thus filled, you would be speaking to Christ. You would be speaking to the emotions that are no longer human, but Christ. And it would be Christ all and in all. And this would be the fullness. This is the white robe, and this is what we are looking forward to.